It is a privilege to be here with you today and to talk about the work of elders. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Steve Wallace called me on the phone and asked me if such an occasion as this made me nervous. And I said, well, not particularly, but I have to retract that a little bit, because after this week, as lecture after lecture went on, I thought, well, there's one of my points. And why did they stick me on Thursday? And then last night I went home and did not come to the singing, but went back to the hotel to see if I could figure out how to focus this on something other than what had already been said all week, and thought maybe I had a little guidance on that till Brother O'Neill got up this morning and thought maybe there went the rest of my lecture. But we shall try. I believe there still is one component that I particularly want to emphasize today that I hope will be of advantage to us. You know, virtually every discussion back in our home congregations about church elders and elderships immediately focuses on the qualifications for that office, and that is not a bad thing. We have questions that arise: does a man have believing children? Must all of his children be faithful? And what does that word faithful mean? Is he apt or able to teach? People have talked about that this week. Is he a good leader in the home? And we've again had some good discussion about all of those issues this week. But while these are good and necessary questions, when was the last time, not here but at home, that you heard much discussion about the work of elders? Some 20 years ago, as I was working in Kokomo, Indiana, I believe I made a very strategic mistake as a relatively new preacher as far as located preaching goes. I was teaching and attempting to lead the congregation toward the appointment of elders. That was an obvious lack in that congregation. And so I put together what I remember to be 8 or 10 fairly long, exhaustive lessons on the qualifications of elders, detailing what they were and answering as best I could the variety of issues that come up about those qualifications. When I finished that, I thought, I need to do one more lesson. I need to do a lesson on the work of elders. And so after 8 or 10 lessons on the qualifications, I did one lesson on the work of elders. We appointed elders who seemed, from all outside that we could observe, to be qualified, but it quickly became apparent, once appointed, that they had virtually no idea whatsoever of what they were to do now that they had been appointed. And I look back upon that and I throw a lot of that on my shoulders, being responsible for not having talked more and preached more about the work of elders. And I admit that and confess that to you today so that some of you who will be in the similar positions will spend more time talking about the work and how the qualifications relate to that, which is what we want to talk about today. I do not believe that the phenomenon that I experienced in Indiana is at all unusual in the Lord's Church today. I think it's very common. Brother Wolfgang, in the very first of the lectures, suggested that we may have anywhere from 60 to 80% of the congregations in the United States that do not have elders. And I fear that in the remainder where we do have elders, there is an appreciable number that are there but don't know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, if you were to ask 100 members of the Lord's Church what the job of an elder is, I believe you would get a few generic, legitimate answers: that they are to be shepherds, that they're to rule, that they're to guide. But beyond those generic things, as you begin to ask them more specifically about what elders are to do, I believe that you could get as many answers as people that you ask. Some will see pastors as business managers and decision makers primarily. And Brother O'Neill did a good job of pointing out that there will be decision making. But if we view the job of elders primarily as decision making, I believe we're missing a large part of what the work is about. Others will see elders as some sort of pope-like monarchs with absolute authority. And again, we've seen that addressed this week. Yet another group imagines them to be merely perfect models of faith to the rest of the congregation. And all of these views are erroneous. The main point of my lecture this morning is this. I believe that we can learn a great deal about the work of elders by looking at the qualifications, by linking the qualifications to the job to be done by those elders. The qualifications are not merely hurdles to get over. They are not merely a checklist that before you can appoint a man, you go down and see if he minimally meets each of those things. Every one of those qualifications is there for a reason. I used to hire people and we would advertise what we needed in a person that we wanted to hire. And those qualifications were very carefully made to try to get the kind of person that could do the job that we needed done. And I believe the Lord has done exactly the same thing when it comes to the qualifications set forth in the Scriptures. Each is divinely mandated because that qualification, that experience, or that character trait is needed in executing the job of a pastor. And maybe just as importantly, the criteria go a long way in answering the question not only of what the elder is to do, but how the job is to be done. And so with this approach in mind, let's see what we can learn this morning from the qualifications that we find in Scripture. What I want to do is, first of all, take a very broad view, and then after just a little bit, I hope to narrow that and look with a little bit more specificity at the issues that we're talking about. When scanning the whole body of qualifications, and throughout this week, one person or the other has hit upon, I believe, every qualification that is listed in the Scriptures. But when we look at them as a totality, one of the things that we see, and this has been expressed this week as well, is that God seeks mature Christian men to do this job. The Bible very clearly says that such a man cannot be a novice, but that is obvious also when you look at the totality of the qualifications set forth. And again, when God is looking for someone to undertake this job, that person needs to be mature. We'll come back to that in a moment. The other thing that I believe that we observe in those qualifications is that in many ways the home is a microcosm or a small world of the church. And that if a man learns to exercise the authority that God gives him in the home, he has gone a tremendous way toward being qualified to do a very similar job in the church. And again, I cannot overemphasize this morning the connection between doing that job in the home and doing it in the church. One is the training ground for the other, and also, as we examine what a man is to do and how he is to do it in the home, we get great insights into how the work of a pastor or a shepherd is to be undertaken and done in the church. This lectureship is looking at challenges in leadership that we're facing today. And one of the greatest challenges is teaching young men and middle-aged men, and sometimes older men, how to exercise authority. Many men understand the concept of authority. When I first got married, I understood I now have authority. And I used to tell Karen I had authority. It took me a number of years to come to any real good understanding of, now that you have the authority, how do you exercise it, and how specifically do you exercise it in the way God wants you to exercise it. There's a vast difference between simply having authority and using it in the way that God wants us to. We have challenges as elders and preachers and teachers in the Lord's church in teaching young saints, especially young men, about this, because we live in a time when the very idea of authority is under challenge. And in addition to that, all of the ideas today that are coming into many of the new marriages that we're seeing, the idea that we have two people who will sort of co-lead a family of two. I want you to think about that a little bit. Co-leadership or co-headship in a family of two. That is oxymoronic. You can go look that up. That means that just doesn't make any sense. Two people leading two people. That means there is no leadership. Now, when you have that idea in the home, and it is pervasive in the homes of those under 40 in our churches today, when you have that idea, and then you begin to talk about the appointment of elders and how elders are to rule and all of that sort of thing, then you get into this idea that has been discussed already about consensus leadership in the church. And many have already pointed out that consensus leadership isn't leadership at all. It is simply a democratic form of doing things. Well, let's note further that as we look at the idea that God wants mature Christian men in this job, notice that only a handful of the qualifications are unique to elders. He must be a man, he must be a husband, he must be a father, and he cannot be a novice. Now, not every Christian must meet those criteria, but the elder must. Beyond that, all the other qualifications are character traits that every Christian is to grow toward. Thus, what the church is to be looking for are men who have, to a discernible and significant degree, already attained these traits. And I want to underline the discernible and significant degree. You're not going to find anybody that is perfect in any of these things, but you're looking for someone that is at the upper end of the spectrum as far as having attained to those goals. Again, only a handful of the standards are what I'll call absolute and others have called absolute. That is, you either are or you aren't a man. You either are or aren't a father, a husband. I don't see much judgment being called for there. The day may come when judgment has to be made there, but I think at the present time, those are pretty absolute. You either are or you aren't. The remaining requirements are what I'll call relative, and others have called it that as well. That doesn't mean that they are unimportant or that they can be ignored. It merely means that congregations must make a judgment about the degree to which the men they are considering have attained these other qualifications. A church, again, is looking for mature men. Not perfect men, but men who have qualities to a measurable and appreciable degree in each of those qualifications. Now here's the challenge, though. And I remember this as a very young man out looking for a job. You'd go knocking on the door for a job and they say, "We're looking for an experienced man." And I'm thinking, how can I get experience till I get a job? Well, we sometimes might face that challenge in the church, but God has an answer for that. How do you get maturity without experience to be an elder? How does a man get that experience before he begins the job as a pastor? Well, the answer to that leads to our second major point, that you get that experience in the home. Again, I want to suggest to you that by calling the home a microcosm of the church, I am asserting that it is a smaller venue where the very same type of work is done, just on a smaller scale. That may be the heart and the soul of what I'm trying to get across this morning. That the work that's done in the home is simply a smaller version of the very same kind of work that you're going to be doing in the church. Paul describes what I'm saying this way in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he rule the church of God?" Here is where a Christian man learns to exercise authority God's way. He has God-given authority over his wife and his family. God gave it to him. It is there. It is his. And yet he cannot righteously exercise that authority by brute force or by merely demanding that his wife and children do things. He does have the right to make certain demands. I'm not backing away from that. But he must do it in a very specific way. He must lovingly lead his family, putting their needs before his own, teaching them that following his leadership is following God's leadership. And then he better be awfully sure that his leadership is following God's design. He does the home job like a shepherd, not like a military chieftain, nor a corporate executive. It is not the way of the Gentiles. It is the way of Jesus. And he sees his model right there. Now let's take a closer look at what the qualifications teach us about the work of elders. The list of the qualifications are made in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And I'm not going to take the time to reiterate all of those. If you've been here all week, you have heard those over and over. But one of the first that we observe is that he must be a man. That the shepherd must be a man tells us, I believe, that the job entails the exercise of authority. Because God has taught us that women are not permitted to do such in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. As noted earlier, this is not to be a Gentile-style authority. But, like in the home, it is to be a rule or lead done in love and accomplished to a great degree through teaching and guidance. And it is to be accomplished also by leading one's children and one's wife, if necessary, to understand the need for submission to that guidance. Now, I can't just make my wife do anything. Any of you who know Karen very well would know that would be a challenge to make her do anything. But she lovingly submits at times when I'm convinced she's not totally sure I'm on the right track. And I want you to understand that in the church, I've known of an elder grab somebody by the collar, slam them up against the wall, and tell them this is the way it's going to be. That is as ungodly as if I were to do that with Karen when I tell her that we're going to do this or that. That is not the way of the Lord. We must understand also that the leadership in the Lord's church, as well as in the home, is a delegated authority, or I sometimes call it a secondary authority. The best way that I know to illustrate it, I used to work in the news business, as was mentioned in the introduction, and my first job was working as a police reporter, so I was around sheriff's deputies a great deal. Sheriff's deputies have delegated authority. Their authority, and they have a great deal of ability to make decisions out in the field and give instructions in the field and so forth, but their overall authority is limited to that is given the sheriff. They are delegates of the sheriff. They are deputies of the sheriff. And elders, I believe, need to understand that the limitations of their authority are the limitations given by their leader, Jesus Christ. And to step out and begin to be arbitrary and go beyond that is exactly the kind of lording that the Bible teaches us not to do. Let me speak very quickly and say that desiring the work shows and demonstrates that this is not merely an honorary position, but rather that it is a work to be done. Others have dealt with that, and so I shall move on. Also, the qualification of blamelessness shows that there is a need for a leader who also leads in obedience. Elders are themselves to be obeyed. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 teaches that. We've heard much about that this week. But elders must also themselves demonstrate their willingness and their capability of being obedient to the Lord themselves. They will be demonstrating that in everything that they do, from their example to their character to the very way that they teach, everything that they do, that may be one of the greatest things that elders can convey to others is the need for every member of the Lord's church to be obedient to the Lord. And this idea of blamelessness, or not having the ability of someone to bring a charge against you that you are disobedient to the Lord, is very important. Let me suggest to you also that the qualification that a man must be a successful husband is one that equips him for loving leadership in the Lord's church. There are many, many styles of leadership. Someone mentioned earlier in the week, and I'm sorry I can't remember which speaker, talked about going to various seminars to learn more about leadership. I've been down that road and came back and struggled with that idea, trying to put that together. I never met anybody that ever managed or led the way they tell you in seminars. If I don't know whether any of the rest of you have had that experience or not. In fact, let me back up and make a point. I wasn't going to do this, but since Brother Tom mentioned the fact that I served as an editor for a while, let me go back to that. When I made the transition from reporter to editor, it was a rocky transition, because I was in the same organization that I'd been a reporter in. Now I'm the managing editor, and I was having a little struggle taking on what this job was like and how you exercise this new authority. And one day, a couple of the employees did some extraordinarily foolish, and as my grandson would say, disgusting and reprehensible things. And I thought to myself, this is a Pulitzer Prize-winning newspaper, and is it going to be my job to deal with stuff like this? I was just about ready to throw up my hands. And I think I did that day. And I went home and I got to thinking about it. And I thought, this is just like raising four little boys. And a light came on. Duh! You got it! And I went back to the newspaper the next day. And from that day on, I understood my job was training, correcting, developing, guiding that news crew of 15 to 18 people. And it worked. And I want to suggest to you that when we try to learn the exercise of authority in the Lord's church, we've got to have the same light come on and understand that the job of an elder is very much parallel to that of a father and a husband in the home. The how of doing the job is very similar. And if you can't take the why questions all the time, don't take the job. Because you're going to have brethren constantly asking you why, and you need to be ready to answer the why questions. There may be times when you have to say, because I said so, but that doesn't always need to be your first answer. You need to be educators of your brethren. Now, let's see if I can get back to where I was. Let me suggest to you that no man who has left the spiritual direction of his home to his wife is qualified to be a bishop. Church leadership is not mainly about giving orders or balancing the checkbook. Now, I said mainly about giving orders, so I'm not trying to defy the idea that elders sometimes may have to give orders. But that's not what the job is mainly about. And elders who think so are misguided. When a church is under assault by false teachers, or has individual brethren who are under great temptation and about ready to fall away, they do not need an executive committee, but shepherds who are as concerned about those members of the flock as they would about their children in their own home. That's what's needed. Being a successful father offers further evidence and development in elder leadership ability. Leading a wife, which is what you first begin to do when you get married, You struggle through that, and I don't know a young man that's ever done that exceedingly well from the first day. It's something that you learn. But after you've begun to get a little bit of that under your belt, hopefully you got a good couple years wouldn't be bad before you took on the children. But the children come along, and I want to suggest to you that with a wife, you are guiding and nurturing someone who has generally similar maturity to you, at least about the same age usually. Being a father expands upon this experience by now giving you the opportunity to guide and direct little ones that have no maturity, no experience. This is radically different. And yet it also is needed, because in the Lord's church, you are going to be guiding some people that may have similar maturity to you, but you're also going to have some folks in the church that have no maturity, have no knowledge, no experience in the kingdom of God, and you need to be able to know how to deal with them. And it's not dealing with them in exactly the same way as you do with the more mature, or as it would have been with your wife. The Bible teaches that, now I'm getting ahead of myself there. The Bible teaches that fathers are to be the primary nurturers or trainers of their children. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. We all teach that. It isn't practiced in 10% of the homes in the Lord's church, in my estimation. Throw in that last. That's my estimation. Again and again, the wives, the women, the mothers are the primary nurturers. And again, that is part of the crisis in finding men who can be leaders in the Lord's church when they have not led in the home as God would have them to be. They do not have the experience needed to do it in the church. The bishop must rule his own house well, having his children in submission. You have to learn how to get children to be in submission before you can learn how to get adults into submission. If able to guide those closest on earth to him in obedience, then he perhaps has the ability to guide those who ought to be second most close to him on earth, his brethren. The reverse is also true, for Paul says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Having faithful children is a tangible measure of a man's ability, and he needs to have that before he's appointed. Let me suggest to you also that the qualifications show that the shepherd's work requires a certain mental state. There might be other ways of describing that. Elders or bishops are, as we've heard, called shepherds because they must protect the sheep. Lazy or sleepy shepherds are, as my grandson would say, and I'm going to say it my way, not his way, an abomination. And we have far too much of that. And thus the qualifications declare these men must be vigilant and temperate. They must be morally alert, self-controlled, both as an example to the flock, but also so that they have the demeanor. They have the demeanor, the mental capability to handle the myriad issues and crises and conflicts that arise. Even in a little congregation of about 60, in a single year, there are a number of these issues and crises and troubles that arise, and it takes a certain demeanor to be able to handle that well, and thus the qualifications of being vigilant and temperate and morally alert and self-controlled. Elders need to be able to discover what others might simply overlook. Small changes in attitudes and attendance and behavior, not waiting to be told that there's a problem. Again, in a former experience, there was a couple attending worship where I was at for a while. and they had two children, and they normally came and they sat about six seats from the front on the right side. The whole family sat there. And then over a period of time, I observed that Mom and Dad started coming in separate cars. And that as soon as services were over, they kind of split up and went two different ways. Might divide the children and go. And another month or so went by, and I saw that the husband was sitting on the back seat, and the husband was still sitting on the front. And I went to our elders and I said, I think you need to go talk to brother and sister so-and-so. Why? I said, well, I've just observed that they're not sitting together anymore and they're coming to services separately, and that this is a significant change in what was normal. Well, if they have a problem, they can come and see us. Well, so I did what somebody else described this morning, did the de facto job of an elder when I wasn't an elder. I went out and approached the brother and I said, is everything all right with you and your wife? And he said, no, it isn't. How did you know that? So I told him, he said, yeah, I guess that was kind of evident, wasn't it? I thought so. A man who raises children at home or lives with a wife learns, or better, to be able to see signs of problems before they're full-blown and exploding. That is a part of this idea of being morally alert and self-control. The work of elders often involves confrontation as well, and thus the need to be temperate with a cool head and a calm disposition. Sometimes when we're dealing with other people's problems, they're in total mental disarray. And it's needed that there be somebody that can gently and calmly guide them to try to see what God's will is and what they need to do. The Bible teaches us that elders must be sober-minded or serious. Their judgment, as others have said this week, cannot be clouded by alcohol or drugs or, I shall add, sinful passions. Nor can they be jokesters who take nothing serious. I have to be careful here because I'm quite a jokester, but I think there's a time for joking and there is a time for dead seriousness when the souls of men and women are on the line. And elders must have that kind of nature. Other qualifications support the idea of being self-controlled. Negatively, the Bible says they cannot be given to wine. They can't be greedy for money. They can't be covetous. All of those things describe a man who's not self-controlled in specific areas. On the other hand, the Bible also addresses this positively, saying that the elder, the shepherd, the pastor must be gentle and patient, suggesting that he has a forbearing attitude toward those who are under temptation, not compromising with error, but as he would toward one of his children in trouble, have a forbearing attitude that tries to understand, tries to help, that is not hard and harsh if hard and harsh aren't called for at that particular time. This is not easily accomplished. And again, a young man, an inexperienced man, would not be able to do that in most cases. He cannot have a quarrelsome disposition, as he must lead others, not just argue and cause further division. And so the qualifications, again, if not only describe to us part of the nature of the work, but go a long way toward helping us understand how to do the work. Temperance or self-control is not merely a good thing to possess. Elders must teach it in both word and in example, for it is a part of the gospel itself. Paul preached to Felix saying that he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Acts 24 and verse 25. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 23, and one of the so-called Christian graces that we are to add to our faith. It is a necessary thing that the congregation as a whole must be instilled with, must be exemplified before with, and the like. These mental control issues also keep the elder from assuming that he is more important than the members of the church. Someone else this week, at least one, maybe two or three, have talked about the servant role of the elder. And we must never get the idea that we are above or superior or more importance or more value for those in our care. We have a job of service to do. And this idea of the mental control necessary is a part of that. Again, I don't want to in any way minimize the importance of the family qualifications, because I've hopefully been able to demonstrate how important they are in understanding the work. But I do want to, at this point in the lecture, emphasize the critical importance of not overlooking all of these other qualifications, for they are critical also to a proper understanding of and the execution of the elder's work. The teaching role of an elder requires what I'm going to call a total life effort. Leadership and example are important. And we've talked extensively about that this week. And we've also talked about what I'm saying next, and that is that bishops must be teachers. We've touched on this as related to the domestic and home experience. But an elder candidate, one who is being considered to be an elder, must also be able to demonstrate the ability to teach those outside the Lord's church as well as those that are in. Teaching, I believe the Bible teaches, to be a very comprehensive role. And thus the Scripture says he must be able to teach. And it says he must hold fast the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Titus 1 and verse 9. Let me say very strongly, it is a sad circumvention of this qualification when the total teaching experience of a man is reading the questions out of somebody else's workbook. You cannot do the job if that is the height, the breadth of your teaching experience. And yet I'm afraid that some men have been put into that office with about that qualification. An elder must be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, both to encourage faltering saints and, if necessary, to slay false doctrine. His teaching is done through example as well as verbal teaching. And thus the qualifications that he is to be of good behavior, that he is to be a lover of what is good. As a mature Christian man, he will be looked to as an example of how others ought to live. As Brother O'Neill said in the last lecture, that is not the only way that he leads, but it is a dominant and very important way in which he leads. Just like children learn how to be fathers and mothers, how they learn how to work, they learn how to do a number of things by what they observe in their parents, so many in the Lord's church are going to get one of the primary cues for how they ought to live by looking at the example, the teaching example of the elders before them. Others have addressed the issue of the need for a man to be hospitable. And hospitality has many purposes. And I don't want to reiterate everything that others have said, so let me focus on something that I don't believe has been said yet. and that is that hospitality is a critical factor for elders because it is related to the work of elders. Elders particularly need to utilize hospitality in their teaching role. We need to use our homes as a schoolhouse to teach both saints and sinners the gospel. It is a means of showing the degree of interest and love that you have in someone else. We often describe the home as a man's castle. We have reached the stage in the United States of America today where most people and even most Christians very seldom open up the sanctum of their home to others. They very seldom bring others into the closest relationship on earth. When we do bring somebody in and sit them down and we eat with them and we feed with them, we break bread with them, it says something about what we either consider our relationship with them or it says something about what we want our relationship with them to be. It lays the groundwork for showing that we care about them, that they are important to us, and that we're willing to bring them in to our very home. Elders need to use their homes, their hospitality, to be able to address brethren's needs. And when we have visitors and the like, some of you are old enough to remember that when you were traveling, you'd go someplace, you might land out in Idaho or someplace and go to church there and somebody would invite you home to dinner. When was the last time that that happened with you? Some of you that are preachers probably get a few more invitations than the average person, but I remember traveling out west and all over the country with my mom and dad when I was a teenager, and virtually every place we went, brethren invited us home. It just isn't happening much anymore. They were showing us that as saints from far away, we were important to them. I guess I'm down to about 5 minutes here, so let me try to bring things together. The qualifications for bishops and elders should demonstrate to us conclusively why no business meeting on earth will ever be able to carry out the function of the spiritual leadership demanded of elders. I've had better experiences than I've heard some of you've had in business meetings. When it comes to buying chalk, it never took us 20 minutes. When we needed to buy a projector or decide on mowing the lawn or whatever, I've always been around brethren that could handle that pretty good. And as far as I'm concerned as an elder, I'm just to be glad to turn that all over to the deacons or anybody else that wants to take care of it. There may be, need to be some peripheral management of that by elders, but all that sort of stuff that is business, I've always seen most brethren able to tackle that pretty good. But when it comes to trying to determine what needs to be taught in the church, when it comes to trying to deal with church discipline or try to deal with people that have marital problems or economic problems that are a result of sin and things of that sort, I have never in my life seen a single business meeting, and I've been to a bunch of them, I've never seen a business meeting capable of handling that. And I don't believe I ever will. God has set out guidelines for mature, loving, biblically literate leaders, and all other models are destined to fail. Men will learn how to lead God's way while leading their wives and children in the style of leadership that Jesus has taught us. And no amount of business acumen or authoritarian rule can ever be a substitute for that. Never should we minimize any qualifications as we appoint men, but realize that every guideline, every qualification, every character trait is directly related to the execution of the job of an elder. And may the Lord open our eyes to the true power of spiritual shepherds. May we become imitators of Him who described Himself as the good shepherd. Thank you.